be reading tonight from the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Invite you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read, beginning with verse 9. The book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9. I want you to pay careful attention how John views himself. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned, see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with the golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice has the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Our Father, we pray that we will be focused on you tonight, just as John was focused on you. And we've read about it in this passage. May you be high and lifted up. And may we tonight bow low before He who is worthy of our all. Help us, our Father. Freshen our view of You. May we leave this building better equipped as servants of the Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Most of you in the building tonight are aware that it has been our focus since Sunday morning to give an overview of the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. The overall subject of the chapter is the Christ that John worshiped. I gave three main points last night, beginning with verse number 9 and going through the rest of the chapter. I only mention the first point to just get into the flow of tonight's message. We gave some thoughts last night on the voice that arrested John. The text says, I heard behind me a great voice. Well, what was it like? Like as a trumpet. And if you look over in verse number 15, His voice was as the sound of many waters. These are not conflicting ideas, but complementary. The voice that arrested Him. How do we know it arrested Him? Well, look in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now, tonight we're moving a little further into our study. Not only was there the voice that arrested John, but the vision that awed John. What does the word awe mean? A-W-E. Awe. What does it mean? It is a biblical term. It is not used with great redundance in the Scripture, but it is used a number of times in the Word of God. What do we mean by the word awe? Or, you hear the word nowadays, awesome. As far as I'm concerned, it is one of the most misused words in the English language. Because it is being misapplied. And the reason it is misapplied, it is misunderstood. If you ever learn the definition of a word, it'll guide you in when and when not to use it. I want to help you with that just a little. I want to just read one verse where it occurs, and there are several times this word all occurs in the Bible. It does not occur in the reading that I've given tonight, but I can promise you. John is in awe of who he sees. I'm going to read the verse from the book of Psalms. I believe it's chapter 33, verse number 8. Psalm chapter 33, verse number 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Now, what will that verse tell us about the word awe? It's a word reserved to describe the attitude of a person before God. It's not used to describe basketball goals, football touchdowns, drag racing wins, sermons preached or songs sung. You've never heard an awesome sermon nor an awesome song. But we do have an awesome God. We need to learn what words mean. John, seeing Christ as revealed in this text, is in awe. It is evident that John has a holy fear of God. One of the characteristics Paul described, a lost world. You'll know the world is lost. The people are lost. Why? They have no fear of God. If a man knows anything about God, he'll have a different attitude about God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of lots of good things. Half of that's a verse of Scripture. But all of it's the truth. Yeah. Now, there is some different ideas about what role Christ is in as presented here in our reading tonight. I'm not going to get in a long explanation about that. I just believe He is presented as He is exalted on high. He is our Redeemer, and because He is our Redeemer, He has the right to rule this world. He's not running for the office of Lord. He holds the office of Lord. You may never acknowledge Him as Lord. That does not affect whether He is or is not Lord. He's Lord whether I acknowledge Him or not. One writer suggested what we have in the passage before us is a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul recorded, "There is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen. I believe that's exactly what happened. This is a preview, by the way. This happens to be a personal preview. John is the one who falls at His feet as dead. I've heard people talk about what, you know, they'd like to find some people. They'd like to see some people. I read about a man in the Old Testament said one time, he said, "I wish I knew where I could find you. I'd order my case. If I could find him, son, I'd order my case. I'd set some things in order if I could just find him." One day a little later, God accommodated. He said, "All right, Job, stand up. Job didn't know what to say. I'm going to tell you, you and I won't know either. No. I've heard people say, oh boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to ask this, and I'm going to do this. I got my doubts whether we'll do any of that. What you and I need to be concerned about is getting there. Forget the plan about what you're going to do. It'll take care of itself. Because I've got news for you tonight. The one you're going to see when you get there literally is going to take the starch out of your britches and the strength out of your knees, son. You and I are going to see the King in all of His glory and His splendor. And nothing will be in order but just worshiping and bowing before Him. To the Jew, Christ is the Messiah. To the church, Christ is its Lord and head. But to the world, Christ is judge. I say He's awesome. Now, as you read the letters to the churches, which I'm not going to read, I'm not dealing with that, you will find one particular characteristic that is given in the description of our exalted Lord in chapter 1. One of those descriptions is used at the beginning of each of the seven letters. And the description that is used has a particular connection to the particular church. That is very interesting. To look at those things. Now, look in verse 17 when I saw it. See, John has heard some things. That's vocal. He heard some things. I believe he heard some things. He heard someone. Audibly heard someone. Audio. But now, he moves from audio to video. There's vocal, then there's video. To hear is one thing, to see is another thing. Both are involved here. Now, I want you to notice the position, verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now, what did we find out? Candlesticks are, look at verse 20. This is a symbol that is identified. The candlesticks are the seven churches. What makes a congregation of born-again, baptized believers the Lord's church? Christ in the midst. Now, you sung about the middleman tonight. Sometime when you have a half a day, start in the book of Genesis and go all the way through your Bible and find out how many times the Lord is in the midst of something. You see, I don't believe you can have a church without the Lord being there. Now you can have a gathering of people. But you see, the unique thing about Israel in the Old Testament, which was God's people, and the thing that scared the daylights out of the whole world was, they knew God was in that crowd. It wasn't how big those people were, how well they were trained. No! That wasn't what the Philistines feared and the nations around them feared. It was the fact they have a God over there that seems to be able to do whatever they need done. And the nations of the
world just got together and said, what can we do? I mean, that's what old Balak tried to get Balaam to help him with. What are we going to do? We see all these Israelites, they're right across the river from us. We're looking at them, and they've whooped everybody they've fought so far. We believe their God has something to do with it. We want you to put a curse on them, or maybe we can whip them. He tried his best. He wanted that money. He tried his best, but he couldn't do it. You know what he found out? You can't curse what God's blessed. I don't understand all about it, but there's something to that thing. God said to it, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And I'll tell you what, you want the curse of God on you, you find yourself at odds with those people. You're going to find out God's still among them. But thank God he's in the midst of his church. And oh, it's a blessing to gather together with his church and come to the house of the Lord and find out the Lord is in his house. That's a blessing. Well, there are complimentary passages you can read. I'll let you read them on your own. You get home tonight, read the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. You'll find something very much like what we have before us in the reading here. Also, I referenced Isaiah chapter 6 last night, and it is complementary to what we have before us in this text. Now, I'm back to the place where John sees Christ exalted, and he falls at his feet, his deed. Now, the term worship is not found in this text. But the act of worship is described. The attitude of worship is set before you. What is the definition of the word worship? Proskuneo is the Greek word. What's the definition? It means to fall down before, to bow before, or to kiss toward, to pay homage to adore. I was doing a revival up in Philadelphia, Mississippi, back in the fall. Brother Eddie Pilgrim was leading the music. Eddie always does a good job, and he's a good music director as well as a bluegrass picker. But I was preaching along these lines, and on the last night of the meeting, he said, I'd just he'd like you all to sing a song that we don't normally sing at this time of year. You know what we sung? Oh, come, let us adore him. He'd do to sing that in July, and as well as in December, would. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. What you think John's doing here? He fell at his feet as dead. That's a good thing to study. Find out what happened to people at the feet of there's something that'll last you a while. You're looking for a devotional time? Find out what happened to people at the feet of Jesus. Now, I want to kind of get into some things for the last remaining few moments. Coming back to verse number 10, John says, I was in the Spirit. The Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I don't know whether I know how to say
all I'd like to say tonight, but I want to say this to you. An unsaved person does not have the capacity to worship God. Paul would tell us in the book of 1 Corinthians that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. What's the matter with the natural man? Well, he has a natural mind. What is the natural man? Paul further said in the writing of Romans, "For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life." Worship can only happen in the realm of the Spirit. You can't worship God in the realm of the flesh. Now, we're in the flesh. Worship is not an out-of-the-body experience. But I will say this to you. It is a beyond-the-body experience. Say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, I guess Galatians 2:20 don't make sense. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We're still alive physically. I'm going to tell you, if we ever worship, we're going to have our mind off this flesh, what we got on, what we hadn't got on, where we are and who's around us and everything else. And we're going to be captured by one person and one person only. His name is Jesus. Now, I want to talk to you a little about that. There's a couple of passages I want to read. I'll say just a little about it, and then we'll be finished for tonight. I'm not going into a lot of detail about the description given here. I'll leave that for better men that have better minds to talk about. Philippians 3 has always been an interesting verse to me. Philippians 3. Verse 3. There's a little word play in it, but I'll just read it and say a little about it. Paul is trying to distinguish in this particular section the difference between formality and reality. There's a little word play on the word concision or circumcision. Not going to talk about that either. But that was a Jewish rite, a ritual. And Paul kind of does a spin-off. He said, "We are the circumcision." What he means by that is, we are genuine. Well, what's he going to talk about? How you tell somebody's genuine? Which worship God in the Spirit. Worship God in the Spirit. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. That's three tremendous truths. Worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I want to go to John's Gospel now and look a little bit at the classic passage in the New Testament. And there are others that we could cite from Old Testament and New Testament texts. But I'm just reading a little in the fourth chapter of John.
And the verses I'm going to read is in the larger context of the conversation Christ has with the Samaritan woman that met Him at Jacob's well. Verse 20, John chapter 4. The woman has said, let me back up to verse 9. The woman has said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She had some of that right, but she had the wrong article in front of it. He's not a prophet. He's that prophet. He's that one. And there's only one that can be called that one. "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Then she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." What mountain is he talking about? Mount Gerizim. That was the capital city of the Samaritan people. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Naturally, she's a Samaritan. Now, she's half Jew. Samaritans were a mixed group of people. And they were not liked by the Jews. In fact, this text will say, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Look at what he says. Ye say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." Then he made a very direct statement. "Ye worship, ye know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the," what's the next word, please? "True worshipers." Now look at it. Anytime you have true worshiper or true whatever, the implication is there's a false. This woman might not recognize it at this juncture, but he's just classified her situation. He said, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father." Notice the emphasis on who? "Shall worship the Father." How will they worship the Father? "In spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and That's a classic passage on the subject of worship. Now I want to talk just a little bit about the two ideas, in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. I've already mentioned unbelieving people have no understanding or knowledge of the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first introduction a man ever has to the working of the Holy Spirit is when he comes in conviction and convincing power and life-giving power to a dead sinner. That's the first
understanding or experience with the Holy Spirit. So unsaved people that have not experienced regeneration have no way to worship God. They may worship something. They may have a religious ritual. They may be very sincere about it. But that doesn't mean God accepts that. Now, let's talk about these ideas in spirit. I'll try to keep it simple. Spirit is the part of a person that survives the death of the body. Now, spirit is the deep part of a person. Man that's lost, deep. He's not spiritually alive. Deep. Now he's alive in his body, but he's dead as far as God's concerned, or spiritual things are concerned. It's all a bunch of foolishness to me. I mean, when I began preaching a little over 50 years ago, everybody thought I lost my mind. And I hadn't changed many of them over 50-something years either. They think I've just got worse. I mean, a lot of my classmates. See, I was a senior in high school 51 years ago. But tragically, I've watched lots of my classmates get to the place they don't know who they are. They took so many drugs and drank so much alcohol and lived after the flesh alone until they've literally destroyed their bodies. And of course, my body's not far behind. I'll be just honest with you. But I'll tell you one thing. I'd rather preach myself in the graveyard than have drank myself into it. Or drugged myself into it. But anyway, the lack of a spiritual mindedness comes when this part of the personality is just deep. Spirit, the part survives the death of the body. Pneumatikos is the word used here. Worship God in spirit. I believe that means two or three things. Spiritually alive. Spiritually alert. Spiritually assisted. All right, let's go back to the second one. In spirit and in truth. Aletheia is the term used here. Jesus would say in John 17, sanctify them. How? By the truth. Thy word is truth. So I think there's a way, a sense we could say this idea of truth is talking about biblical. After the biblical pattern. Huh? The biblical precedent. And there are some variables involved. But there are basics that are constant. The word truth is distinguished from idea of error. So, worship God in the Spirit, worship God, we could say, scripturally. That'd be a good way of saying it. Now, I want to bring another thought that I think is connected to this word, truth. And this will be my last thought of the evening. This is where we're going to end the sermon. And I'm reading from Philippians chapter number 1. This thought. Philippians chapter number 1. I've discovered through the years that a lot of times there are terms that may not be the exact term, but they're in the same family of ideas. Philippians chapter 1. If I can ever find it, I know it's in my Bible somewhere. I want to read verse 10. Philippians 1. Verse 10. And this is in the context of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. If you've never studied the prison prayers of Paul, a tremendous study. Look in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now you're going to think I'm contradicting myself now because I'm going to use the word that I used in a negative way a while ago. I'm going to use the word sincere. He used it right here. Sincere. Now, when you go to the root word, you find that the word sincere, as used here, I'm not talking about the way it's used in the modern world, but the way it's used here, it was a potter's work. Maybe you know what a potter is. Works with clay. He selects the clay. He shapes the clay. He sells the vessel that he makes. The Latin word, sincera, it carried this meaning, without wax. Now, every vocation that humanity pursues, it doesn't matter if it's woodworking, metalworking, any kind of vocation that man ever pursued. It can be farming. Every trade has some tricks. Some tricks. Every trade has some tricks. The pottery trade has some. Let's just use this illustration. This will bring us where we need to be at the end. You read in Jeremiah 18. You don't have to turn. God took Jeremiah to the potter's house. The potter made a vessel. But somewhere in the process, you know, the shaping of the vessel is one thing and all of that. But then that vessel has to be fired. And most time, if there's going to be a problem, it'll happen in the firing process. somehow in Jeremiah 18, the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. It wasn't like he wanted it to be. So in that case, what did the potter do? He didn't throw the clay away. He just brought it back down to nothing and made a new vessel. But now every potter didn't work that way. You've got the potter, and you have other potters. What some potters would do if a vessel in the firing process or after the firing process cracked, developed a crack. It could be a hairline crack. Take a sharp eye to see. What that potter would do, he would take wax and melt it high temperature, and he would place it over the cracked place, inside and outside of that vessel. And then he would paint over. The average guy coming in the pottery shop, wow, that's a beautiful vase. That's a beautiful vessel. He'd probably just buy it. He'd never know the difference. He'd just walk out. He'd say, well, boy, I got a steal with that. But now, if another potter came in, or somebody with a little more insight into the trade of pottery came in, and he saw the vessel, he would say, I really like that vessel. I mean, I like the color, I like the shape, I like the size. It just looks like exactly what I'm looking for. Would you mind taking that vessel off the shelf? I want us to go outside with you. I'll let you hold it. I don't want to. I want us to go outside. I want you to hold that vessel up in the sunlight. I'm going to figure if that potter had put wax over the flaw, he wouldn't even take it back. See, sometimes people answer questions without saying a word. They just don't answer. You see, you can't tell there's wax over that flaw in artificial light, but you can tell it in sunlight. And I want to ask you, you see, worship is the expression of a soul. To God. Concerning. What I believe He's worked to me. Old English preachers used to spell it. W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worth. My worship reflects the value that I put on my God. And my question tonight is this. What kind of value am I putting on Him as revealed in what I'm offering? When I worship. I wonder if my worship will stand
T-E-S-T, S-O-N, test. When I offer my worship, I wonder if it's got flaws. God looks at that and says, you don't love me much. He's offering me flaws. I don't have time to talk about it. I've got better things to talk about. But friend, there's a lot that's passing for worship in this day. That's nothing but a parade of the flesh. It has nothing to do whatsoever with the God of glory. What does Abraham's offering reflect concerning how he valued his God? I think he passed that test. I'll tell you what God said about Abraham's offering. Thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. He deserves our best. In the Spirit, in the truth, scripturally, sincere, without wax. God help us. Father, may this be a sobering time for us. We examine what we are offering to you in the realm of worship. We know that you deserve to be the feature and the focus. And that what worship really is to your children is just a time when we get together to adore you. Help us to do no less than that. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, we